Hopefully you're not weary of the word yet. We are in 1 Corinthians. We're going to finish chapter 5 this morning. And so I invite you to take whatever form of the word of God you have. If you read your phone, then read your phone. If you've got a tablet, use that. If you're paper, then use your written scriptures. I know there's many different varieties and ways to consider the word of God. My concern is that you would continue in the word of God. And so this morning we want to continue our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. And there's a little bit of a title to this message. It's the proper exercise of church discipline. And some of you are going, oh, not that topic again. Well, it's actually not just a topic. It is something that the Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit leads him, is addressing in the church. He's addressing it first in the local church, which was comprised of people who lived about 2,000 years ago in Corinth. But the more I read in the Corinthian letter, the more I'm thinking, you know what, we could simply take the word Corinthian out of there and place whatever local church name you want right there, because it deals with everything that's still happening in the local church. My, 20 centuries later, how things have not changed, except maybe they've changed for the worse. Last week, we considered the first part of chapter 5. And just as a real quick review, there were three main points there that I wanted you to catch. Point number one is not dealing with a moral failure will inevitably lead to a greater moral failure. In other words, you can't just leave it be. It's not going to get better. Point number two was that Paul sought an immediate action in an ongoing practice of sin. Now, what Paul is addressing in chapter 5 is not an occasional sin where somebody is immediately gripped with remorse and comes repentance and seeks forgiveness. That's not what he was dealing with. What he is talking about in that passage is that there is an ongoing sin where the person seems to have no repentance. And what Paul taught the Corinthians was that this needed immediate action. He talks in terms of, I've already judged this, and this is what you do now, and at your next worship service, this is what you do. By the way, when was the last time you saw a church that said, and part of our worship service this morning is excommunication? That's a frightening thought, isn't it? The third main point from last week's passage was that there were some lessons from both the Passover and unleavened bread. And basically the lesson was, if there is someone who seems to scorn the significance of blood applied for deliverance, or would seem to scorn the command of the Lord when he says, stay away from leavened bread for a week, very clearly it teaches in Exodus that that person is to be removed. Well, when Paul uses that illustration, he's saying, hey, let me reinforce what I just told you. Someone who continues in unrepentant sin is someone that needs to be removed from the fellowship. Now, having said that, the intention of that removal is not simply to get rid of them forever. In fact, it's far from that. It is discipline that should lead to repentance and restoration. That is the plan of Scripture. But should you have someone that seems to have no interest in repentance and restoration, then I would suggest maybe that person does not belong to the Lord, because the Holy Spirit would most certainly lead you in that way. Well, we finished that sermon last week, and some of you sighed some relief because you went, boy, that's not pleasant material. No, not particularly. But the very next day, Monday morning, I opened up Al Mohler's briefing. And I read what he had to say, and I thought, oh, and there's the application for yesterday's sermon. For what he announced was that finally a 20-year investigative report on the Southern Baptist churches had been released. And what they had seen over 20 years was a very horrible pattern. For just under 400 leaders and volunteers had been convicted of sexual abuse of about 700 people in the Southern Baptist churches. Now, we're not unfamiliar with this type of reporting. I mean, we've heard it from the mainline churches. We've heard it from the Catholic churches. I think sometimes we think as evangelicals, somehow we're immune to this. It wasn't so long ago that Mohler dropped the hint that there were going to be big things announced, and I went, uh-oh. Now, there's 47,000 Southern Baptist churches. So you might say, 400 leaders and 700 victims, that's not so bad. Boy, if one of your children is one of those victims, it's all that bad. And you know what? I have an awful feeling that this is just the tip of the iceberg. Why? Because in a lot of these cases, sin was not dealt with. And not dealing with a moral failure has now led to a greater moral failure. There's your application. You know what's really frightening? Is that some of these leaders were basically allowed to go from one church where they had done horrible things to another church where they did horrible things. You see, there was no immediate action. That's the second point of last week's sermon. There needs to be immediate action on this. And sadly, though a number of them were convicted, a number of them were not removed. And to some extent, it must have been known. In other words, what's happened is our Lord Jesus has been both disgraced and dishonored by this. Sadly, the gospel has been hindered in terms of its credibility by this. And without a doubt, individuals have been severely damaged, and local churches as well. And you know, folks, I could have never come up with such an application. And my prayer is, may the Lord keep Mission Bible Fellowship from such sin. And yet I cannot be so naive as to think that such sin might not be a problem for us too. Lord forbid that it would happen here. But may the Lord give us the love and the courage to deal with it should it happen here. And so if you thought last week's sermon was a little bit difficult, yeah, guess what? We continue on with the Word of God. You see, moral failure happens. I wish that was not true. I wish that was not true in my own life, and I'm not confessing something here this morning. But there are things that I do that are wrong. There are things that you do that are wrong. For whatever insane rationality that's going on in our minds, we get into the idea that I could just play with a little sin. You can't. It doesn't work that way. Moral failure happens, and it must be dealt with according to biblical instructions. And so we're going to continue in our passage this morning. So chapter 5 of this letter, from verses 9 to 13, it continues with further instruction. And whenever I use the phrasing, Paul wrote this, or Paul said this, or Paul instructed this, please understand that these are not the thoughts of Paul, a man in a culture who could only give you suggestions. This is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit had Paul write. It has full authority, it has full inspiration, and it is as applicable today as it was 20 centuries ago. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So, in a second, we're going to read the passage and then we're going to go through it. I've got a three-point outline for you and entitled this, The Proper Exercise of Church Discipline. The first two verses, 9 and 10, would give us this point, that there is a proper context for church discipline, and guess what? It's in the church. Now that seems to be a bit obvious, doesn't it? But the proper context for church discipline is in the church. The second point from verse 11 is that obviously Paul needed to provide a measure of clarification, because perhaps some misunderstood what he had written in a previous letter. There's clarification now given for the application of church discipline. And the third point this morning from verses 12 to 13 is that what Paul is saying here is far more than just a suggestion. This is a carefully considered command for us to follow when it comes to the exercise of church discipline. So, if you have your Bible, please follow along with me as I read for you. This is what God's Word says in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. And here I'm going to be gender inclusive this morning. Or sister. Hopefully that doesn't throw you too much there, but I think it goes both genders. Two genders. Both genders. Not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who were within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is never going to get on the back of a Hallmark card. That's okay. There are much greater truths than the pithy little sayings that go on greeting cards. I wrote you in my letter. Well, that tells you that this is not the first letter to the Corinthian church. I think we've said that earlier on in the introduction. In fact, there's a bit of debate exactly how many letters did Paul write to the Corinthian church. And at minimum, we think four, which would make, okay, ready for the confusion? Would make 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, 4 Corinthians, or 5 Corinthians, and 3 Corinthians. There's lots of letters. It's fascinating that the Holy Spirit had these two particular letters that we have been given to be included in the scripture. What about the other letters? Well, somebody one time joked and said the painful letter, which is letter number one, was so painful you couldn't give it to the church. Only the Corinthians got it. I don't know if that's true or not. But I know that the Lord has made sure that his revealed written truth is in exactly the form that he wants it to be in. Therefore, we have what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. But I wrote you in my letter. What did he write them? Not to associate with immoral people. Now, the word there for immoral is the word porne, which we take the word pornography from. But it's much more than just impure sexual images. It is actually the practice of anything that is sexually impure, so that can have a wide range. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay? So if you just stop it there, and you don't worry about what the author's intent was there, or what the context may say there, you could say, all right, well, that means now that I'm going to buy myself a piece of property, you know, up near Inuvik, and then go about another 100 miles straight north of there, where there's absolutely no immoral people, and that is where I will now make my home. You are going to run into an immediate problem with that, because wherever you go, an immoral person has gone, in the sense that we, sadly by nature, are sinners. And immorality, sexual immorality, is simply one expression of sin. Now, the world absolutely hates this type of scripture. I mean, they hate it all. But in particular, they hate this type of scripture because this type of scripture is saying there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And how dare you say that something that is the self-expression of an individual who is basically good, don't miss that, who is basically good, how can you say that they could be considered immoral and you shouldn't associate with them? The world turns an utter blind eye to its own sinfulness. And the world, because of its sinful rebellion, tries to suppress righteousness at every turn it gets. And of course, the world wants us to celebrate all expressions of self because that is what makes this world great. No, that is what brings this world to destruction and judgment. One of the things that we as the pillars of truth, and that is what the church is to be in society, We are those who call sin, sin, and that makes us very unpopular. We are those who say that sin needs to be restrained, so we try to move legislation that might restrain sin, and that makes us very unpopular. And then we are those who say, and the sin that resides in us, we need to repress, and that makes you very unpopular. But notice what Paul says here is, and remember, he's been talking about church discipline in the preceding 8 verses. And he says, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. Now, that's a really interesting word, the word associate there. I think most of us have that word in our English versions. Let me flesh out that word and kind of unpack that word. Forgive me for using a semi-once-upon-a-time hip term. Let me unpack this. The word means to maintain a close relationship with. It's not casual. It's close. It means to mingle with them regularly. It means to mix indiscriminately. There's no judgment in this. Isn't this what the world prizes? I cannot believe how often I hear the phrase, I love them because they have no judgment. They're foolish because they have no judgment. But there's this sense in which, how close and a personal relationship are we to have with the immoral? Well, the problem is, if you're going to deny all relationships of people who are immoral, you're going to end up with no relationships. But remember, what Paul is talking about and what Paul had written previously was in a particular context. It's not a total prohibition of having some measure of association with the immoral. He goes on in verse 10 to say, I did not at all mean. So you guys have completely misapplied and misunderstood what I said here. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world. Hey, you can have lots of relationships because this world is filled with nothing but people struggling with pure sexuality. Of course, pure sexuality and pure sexuality can mean two very different things, can't they? Someone in the world say we're just animals, whatever we do is acceptable. On the other hand, we are saying pure sexuality is God-honoring sexuality. What he says when he talks about the people of this world, the immoral people of the world, he's talking about the unsaved and the unregenerate. Unregenerate means they are dead in their sins. And if you're dead in your sins, you're certainly not saved. So basically what Paul is saying is, we can pursue intimate, close, and personal relationships with the unsaved, right? And I'd go, whoa, 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 that's still saying more than he says. Let's understand what he's driving at here. Can we have relationships with the unsaved? The answer is yes. But they can never be of the kind and the type that we should have with brothers and sisters in Christ. Because brothers and sisters in Christ are those who have been made alive by God. They're those adopted by God. They are those who are in Christ. With those people, we should have a much greater relationship. But that does not preclude that we do not have any relationships then with the world. I think Paul would say that you would need to have relationships with the immoral people of this world within certain parameters. Let me set some parameters for us this morning. Our relationships with those of the world, and we most certainly should have some, need to be intentional. I'm more and more appreciating that word as years go on. If you are not intentional, you are intentionally refusing to do something you should be, usually. At least in a biblical understanding. In other words, you're intentionally doing it or you're intentionally not doing it. And if you're intentionally not doing what you're supposed to do, you're sinning. But we need to be intentional when we have relationships with those in the world. And our intentionality is to do what? It's not to have them influence us, but it's rather to have us influence them with the gospel. Now, one of the reasons why we should have some compassion on those in the world is, do you realize that they're family? I don't know if you have compassion on those who are in your families. In some places, that's the worst place to look for compassion, is family. But have you ever stopped to think that we all come from Adam and Eve? Therefore, no matter what the culture, what the religion, what the basic worldview, every human being who's created in the image of God is actually part of our family. Wow. Maybe I need to have a little more concern and not just say, well, they're not of us. Actually, yeah, they are. Intentionality. We will have relationships with people so that we might glorify Christ by sharing his gospel. We need to have a parameter set that is both careful and disciplined, because we know that we were taken from the world, and surprise, surprise, we're susceptible to being dragged back into the world. Therefore, we need to be careful, very careful, what we do when we engage with the world, and we need to be disciplined so that we're not dragged back into the values of this world. We are new creations in Christ, but we still possess a certain amount of residual sin. If that was not the case, I would not have asked you this morning, have you been forgiven much this week? Why have we been forgiven much this week? Because even though we're new creations in Christ, in the insanity of the moment, we will choose to sin. We need to be definitive in these relationships with the world. Definitive in the sense that we belong to Christ. He owns us, body and soul. We are in him. Now, how terrifying is it when you go into a new environment, whether it's work-related or relationally related somehow, and people don't know you and they ask, who are you? And you say, well, I'm Brian. I grew up on the prairies. I have a couple kids and grandkids, and I'm married. And, you know, that's kind of all you need to know about me. No, that's not all you need to know about me. Because my identity is not found primarily in who I'm married to, though that's very important. She would say it's very important. I know it's very important. And it's not found, you know, I can't just say I'm Joel and Heather's dad, that's my identity, though that also has a measure of importance. And, you know, the grandkids call me Grampy or Gramps. That's part of my identity. When it comes down to it, the most important aspect of my identity is who I am in Christ. And if we're going to have useful, meaningful relationships with the world, we can't pretend that we don't have a relationship with Christ so that they will accept us. In fact, here's one of the biggest keys that I've found. Often we think that if I say, hey, I'm a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, that people are going to automatically reject me. Some do. Hey, that's okay. It's the way it goes. On the other hand, I have found a lot of people who have said, well, that's interesting. Tell me more. How long have we got? Let me demonstrate the gospel for you in the way I live. But more than that, let me tell you about what God's word says and what God has done in Jesus and what God has done in me by bringing me into Jesus. You see, if we have that type of a relationship with the world, then we don't have to disassociate completely, but we just have to make sure that we are being intentional, careful, disciplined, definitive, and then we need to be somewhat structured that we are always speaking the truth in love so that we don't send mixed signals. Friendly, intentional, gospel-focused, truth and love relationships with the lost of this world. Is that not what Jesus expects of us? Is that not what Jesus came to do? By the way, how can you be salt and light if you have no relationships with the world? But what's interesting is Paul starts to define who some of these immoral people are. Not just the immoral people of the world, though they all struggle with sexual purity. Or with the covetous. Who are the covetous? Well, they would be people who are consumed by their greed. Lots of those. And swindlers. Who are swindlers? They are the financial advantage takers. They are financially dishonest. They prey on foolish people who have lots of money. Or with the idolaters. Idolaters worship things other than God. Notice things, created things. So that can be things or human ethics or politics or education or status or well-being or culture. I mean, all those things can be our idols. But the idea that Paul wants to communicate is you seem to have misunderstood something. On one hand, you are effectively isolating yourself from the world. On the other hand, you are celebrating sin in the church. You could not have more misunderstood me, Paul says. That's not what we're driving at. To totally avoid contact with the lost of this world means then you have to go out of this world. Gotta leave. You see, there's no effective way to isolate or insulate ourselves from the corruption of this world. You know why? Because we're all carriers of sin. We're all born into sin. We're all practicers of sin. And it's God's intention to use us in this world of deception and rebellion. Now, I'm going to take you back to Jesus' high priestly prayer from John 17. It's not so long ago that we were considering this. Do you remember Jesus said, as he was praying this in John 17, verses 14 to 19, Jesus said, they are not of this world. That is the people that the Father had given to him. They're not of this world any more than I'm of the world. But as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. Does that mean like you're going to have no relationships? No, there's a purpose here. Jesus' prayer is not that we would be taken out of everything. Jesus' prayer is twofold. Number one, that we would be sanctified. He says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. In other words, set them apart in the truth so that they might influence the world and the world would not influence them. On the other hand, he goes on to say, and your word is truth. Father, fill them so much with your truth and your word that they would not be easily deceived and led astray. As much as we think isolation can sanctify, isolation does not sanctify. God sanctifies, Christ sanctifies, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. And not only does isolation not sanctify, but it also does not fulfill God's purposes for his people. And the beauty of what Jesus prays is that he completely expects that the Father will not only send his people, but that he will protect his people and keep his people in the word. So the proper context for church discipline, that's what we've been discussing in the first part of chapter 5, and we can discuss in this part. The proper context for church discipline is where? Surprise, surprise, it's in the church. It is not our job to discipline the world. For those of you who have had the great joy and opportunity and challenge of raising children, you were not given the task of raising all the world's children. Man, I don't know if I did well raising my own. All I know is that what I see in my children today, I drop on my knees and thank God for his grace every day. Because I don't take credit for that. I just say, oh Lord, how unbelievably kind and patient and restorative you are. And would you do that for all of our children? That's the second part of my prayer. May it not stop here. May that happen with all of our children. Do your great work of restoration and regeneration, for only you can. The proper context for church discipline is the church. And the stage of disassociation that Paul has talked about is not to remove oneself from all the contact with the unsaved and unredeemed. That's not what Paul taught, and that's not what Jesus prayed about. Jesus prayed about our protection and sanctification in the world. But it's strange how the church still gets this so wrong. We isolate ourselves from being the living gospel, so we think that we disassociate completely from the world. We lie to ourselves if we think that. And then we tolerate and celebrate sin in our very midst. Is that not perversion? Exactly twisting it the wrong way. And instead of being salt and light, as Jesus commands us to, It is so easy to start being proud and boasting of being tolerant of sin. Wow. And we think ourselves kind to the sinner, whereas we want to paint God as being harsh and unloving to the sinner. Wow. Is there a lot of deception floating around about this? Folks, we need to stop worrying about being on the right side of history. I detest that phrase. If that is defined from a sinful world, then they have no clue of what it means to be on the right. They don't know right anyway, but to be on the right side of history. Now, here, I'm attacking the world. What else can I expect of them? We know Romans chapter 1. You don't acknowledge God, you don't honor him, you don't give him thanks, what happens? Your thinking goes, ooh. That would be a downward spiral. That's what I was attempting there. We need to stop worrying about being on the right side of history, and we need to honor our God by doing what he says is right. I think that's a much more significant thing. By the way, it's so easy to take shots at the world because they're at a distance, and they don't care what we say because they don't dig what we do anyway, so what's the difference? I mean, and then not to take sin seriously within our midst. Well, Paul's going to give you a clarification here. He says, you'd have to go to the world if that's what you want to do. But actually, verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Okay. I wrote to you. Here again, we have this idea of, this is in a previous letter. But the interesting thing here is the you is plural. What is Paul saying? And are you ready for this? This might make some of us uncomfortable this morning, but church discipline includes the whole church. It's not just the leaders versus the one under discipline. What Paul is saying to you here is that you all have a place in church discipline. When somebody gets put out of the church, that's the word ostracized. You know where that word comes from? That's an old word out of Greek culture from a couple of millennia ago. And when there was somebody in the community that was acting in a way that was offensive to the community or did not reflect well on the community or was dangerous to the community, the whole community would take a piece of broken pottery and they would write yes or no on whether they should be disciplined. Those little pieces of clay are called ostracon. To ostracize is a group decision to put somebody under discipline. Now, I think we have boldly just stepped into places where most churches are going, we are not going to have any part of this. Because we would not be a kind, loving church if we did such things. The church is a big family. Let's put it into your own personal families. Should you have an individual within your family who is doing things that are disruptive and destructive and upset the fabric of your family, are you willing to deal with them? Some of you are going, no, that's too difficult. Let me take it down. If you've got a bad dog, are you willing to correct your bad dog? And some people are going, no, that's too difficult. At that point in time, I'd get fish, is all I could say. I have fish in my office. They never give me back talk. They rarely disobey me, except when they eat the other fish. And I say, don't do that. And they're always happy with whatever I feed them. It's a pastor's dream. No. There's an idea that this is a serious matter because this is the well-being of the unrepentant one. This is also the health and the sanctity of the local church, and this is the honor and glory of Christ. And every member of the local fellowship has a responsibility in the application of discipline. You didn't want me to say that. Because it's a family matter. Paul says, now I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. What do we expect from the world? If they are unregenerate, do we expect Christ-honoring behavior? No. Do we then give up on them? Well, hopefully no. We We try to influence them for the gospel and for Christ. We pray for them. But if we have, isn't that phraseology there, a so-called brother? That's a great translation, by the way. They are pretending to belong to Christ. Trouble is, the equation doesn't add up. He said, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. And then he talks about the immoral person, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, or a covetous person, or an idolatrous person, or a reviling person, or a drunkard as a person, or a swindler as a person. You're going, I got a really small group now. But firstly, let me tell you what those words are communicating. They are not communicating that this is a situation where somebody has had an occasional fall into practicing one of these sins. Because the fact of the matter is, we all occasionally, and I hate to tell you how regular occasionally can be, we all sin. The way this is constructed, what is being communicated here, is that this is somebody who is clearly identified and categorized as being immoral. Oh, I know him. He's an immoral person. I mean, this is just clearly known. It's clearly seen. This is his pattern of life. I know them. They are covetous. That's just their nature. That's what they practice. I know them. They're idolaters. That's what they practice. I know them. They are revilers. They are substance abusers. They are cheats. And those who take advantage financially. If we know people like that, and sadly I'm thinking that we know people like that who would call themselves Christian, belonging to Christ, but they can actually be identified by one of those categorizations. Then he said, I wrote you not to associate. Now I'm going to suggest this morning that what Paul is saying is that there needs to be really restricted contact. So maybe I'm going to bend this a little bit. I'm hoping I'm not bending this improperly or inaccurately. But I think what Paul is saying is there needs to be very restricted contact with some person. And I'm going to say there's three contacts that are probably allowable with somebody who says, I'm a brother or a sister in the Lord, but is openly and regularly and continuously practicing things that are sinful. Three areas of restricted contact. Number one, the church needs to continue to speak biblical truth into this situation. It's not like we never talk to you again, but when we do talk to you, we say, do you understand what God says about covetousness? Do you understand what God says about idolatry? Do you understand what God says about verbal abuse? Do you understand what God says about substance abuse? So when we are speaking to them, this is not idle chit-chat. This is actually addressing the issue. Do you understand biblical truth in this matter? The second thing we should be doing is we should be calling them to repentance. I am so concerned for you. For most certainly Jesus will judge the behavior of his people. And if you call yourself a believer, do you not understand that you need to seek the Lord's repentance and you need to seek it now? And there needs to be turning away from such things. There's the second restrictive aspect I think we should talk to. The third thing I think we need to do is pray for change. I will give you something from my experience and you can take it for what it's worth, because experience is always take it for what it's worth. But I have never been able to change the mind of somebody else, including those who are closest to me in my own family. But I have seen the wondrous power of God change minds. And you don't give up praying for somebody. Those three restricted contacts I think we're allowed. Now, having said those, here's things we should not be doing. This is where you're not to associate in these ways, and I'll spell it out for us. Number one, we need to be careful we don't pretend that this is no big deal. Hey, we're all sinners, we all sin. You know what? The church says you shouldn't be doing this, and they're trying to put pressure on you, but it's no big deal. If you actually love people, it's a big deal. We cannot break ranks with the church and engage in normal fellowship despite the fact that the church has put this person under discipline. Well, I thought the church was out to lunch on that and way too extreme and way too restrictive, so I'm going to treat you like you're my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ. It doesn't really matter. Folks, at that point in time, you have now just joined them in their sin. Because this is not a suggestion, this is a command. The third thing we don't want to do is we don't want to blame the church for dealing with this. When I was in seminary, there was one guy there who owned disguise. He had a wife and four kids. Along came a young lady into the counseling program in the seminary. They started counseling each other. It certainly went beyond that. They involved an immorality with each other. And when it became known, because they tried to hide it for a while, they had no intentions of stopping. Because now they had found true love. A little truth needs to be spoken into that scenario. And a few people tried to. Wasn't received well. Well, they both got thrown out of seminary. The degree he had was canceled. Their local church said, look, this ends right now. You return to your wife and four kids. And they spent the next number of years basically attacking that church for how they had cruelly dumped on them. Because they could justify in their own minds, they had found true love. It was perfectly all right to be involved in adultery and infidelity and whatever. But the church was horrible. Folks, we can never go up to somebody who's under discipline and say, the church is just horrible. Now you've committed another sin. Anybody enjoying this sermon? But what does Paul say? He says, this is what I wrote you. This is what you're supposed to understand. That when it comes to so-called brothers or sisters, if their lives are not characterized by following Jesus, but rather are characterized by, I know him. He's the greediest guy walking. Or I know her. She just is all about the idols in her life. Or I know him. He's all about verbal abuse. I mean, he calls people down. He does all kinds of horrible things with his words. Or I know so-and-so because they are escapists and all they do is practice substance abuse. Or I know such a one because they take advantage of people financially all the time. They're swindlers. Something is definitely wrong at this point. If on one hand they claim to be followers of Christ. See, again, maybe we've got a problem with the definition of Christian. Some people would say, well, I'm born in Canada. It's a Christian country. I'm Christian. Folks, I don't know how you would ever say Canada's a Christian country. Some people would say, well, went to church twice in my life, and that qualifies me as a Christian, doesn't it? I'm starting to see how nebulous that definition can be. Mama gave me a Bible one time. Don't know where it is, but that must make me a Christian. Got baptized as a baby. That makes me a Christian. Yeah. The idea is this is somebody who's in the church just like the man in incest in verses 1 to 8 of this passage. He's an incestuous man. Oh, the guy who is sleeping with his stepmom. That's his identity. Can you say, and on the other hand, my identity is being in Christ? The answer is no. This is not a random sin or an occasional sin. This is a pattern of sin which has supplanted your identity in Christ, if you had identity in Christ. Six specific patterns. covetous, extreme greediness, always grasping. It's all about what I want. Isn't that the opposite of discipleship? Discipleship is self-denying. This is always grasping. An idolater, one who places and worships things, either alongside of God or more than likely instead of God. And you know what, folks? Even good things can become idols. Some of us, and we've wrestled with this in our own household, that family can become idols. That first grandchild comes along, you think the sun rises and sets on that child. You love that child more than you love the Lord. Stupid as that sounds. Then the Lord shows you what you've got for a grandchild. You go, oh. You still love them, but better not be the idol. Verbal abuser, one who regularly practices things like lying, slander, vulgarity, verbal assault, self-boasting, or gossip. Those are disciplinable things that you can discipline for. Offenses. A substance abuser. A financial exploiter. Sometimes we call them a sponge. If such a one promotes themselves as a brother in Christ, restricted contact, you speak only truth, you call them to repentance, and you pray. But with such a one, you don't even eat. Now, why is that in there? Because eating was considered the baseline for fellowship. If you could sit down and enjoy a meal together, that was fellowship. You know what? Regular fellowship is not happening now. In effect, you have ostracized them. And this has to be a community thing, folks. Which makes it challenging. You see, the clarification here is don't disassociate from the world, but disassociate from those who claim to belong to Christ and openly practice overt sinfulness. And why is this such a big deal? Some of you are going, hey, you know, you're being really narrow-minded here, and you're really being judgmental here. Well, it's a big deal because Christ does not promote evil or sin. And if we in the church don't deal seriously with it, then it looks like Christ promotes evil and sin. And his people can't promote evil or sin either. Christ died for our sins. We dare not humiliate him. And that's what we do when we would enter into a practice of continual unconfessed sin. You are humiliating the death of Christ on the cross. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be the slaves of righteousness, not the slaves of sin. Do we really want to grieve the Spirit within us? And sin in the church needs to be dealt with seriously because the church is Christ's body. It's not our spiritual social club. Okay, the last part of this. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Verse 12. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What responsibility does the local church have? Do they have the responsibility of practicing disassociation from the world while at the same time boasting about worldliness in the heart of the church? No, that responsibility we don't have. So Paul's going to ask two questions that should cause us to consider. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Now the I there can refer to Paul himself, and probably does. But I think that this is intended for personal, individual consideration. So let's put the I on ourselves. What do I have to do with judging the outsiders? Well, it's a lot easier, it's a lot safer. A lot less embarrassing. And we have a lot more harmony and tranquility in the church. No. Easier and safer. Yeah, I understand that. Unless you have a blog. I'm not sure you should. You notice I don't go on social media? Question number one, Paul asks, is are we actually given the responsibility to judge those outside the local church? And, of course, discipline them. And the answer is, those who are outside, verse 13, God judges. It's not our job to judge those outside the church. Now, we discern what's right and wrong and what's, you know, good and evil and whatever. I mean, that we do. But in the final analysis, God will judge all people. It's appointed unto men and women once to die, and after that, the judgment. Nobody escapes judgment. Nobody escapes death unless you're the believer and the rapture comes and I'm pre-trib. Second question. Do you not judge those who are within the church? And you're going to go, judging? Judging's bad. Judging's wrong. The scripture forbids judging. Context. Context, context. By the way, Matthew 18, upon which this passage is predicated, Matthew 18 probably hasn't been written at this point yet. But Jesus has instructed Paul, and what he told the other apostles, he tells Paul too. What he told him in Matthew 18 is, if you've got somebody who's practicing sin in the church, what do? Individual approach. A couple, so there's multiple witnesses approach. The whole church approach. And if they don't come to repentance, then they're put out of the midst. With, again, speaking truth to them, calling them to repentance and praying. Matthew 18 certainly talks about judging. And then there's Matthew 7. I love Matthew 7, part of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 7 begins with, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. For the measure that you use in judging, you shall also be judged with." Don't judge, unless that's the way you want to be judged. That's basically what Matthew 7:1 says. You know what's really interesting in Matthew 7? Basically, the first part of that chapter tells us judging is not like performing surgery with a chainsaw. You go see your surgeon, he says, yeah, I can take care of that. Small matter, fires out the 24-inch bar, and you're looking at him going, you're a surgeon? Tree surgeon? He says, I can deal with that. Will there be anything left of me when you're dealing with that? The problem we have with judgment is we tend to act like we are doing surgery with a chainsaw. So we're told, be careful how you judge. By the way, Matthew 7 does not forbid judging. It forbids chopping people up with chainsaws. Then it goes on to say, and are you going to try to pick a speck out of your brother's eye while you've got a log in your eye? I really should do that illustration again. Did this, I don't know, 20 years ago. I thought my preaching was getting a little boring, so I thought I'd kind of liven it up. I had an 8-foot 2x4 up here, put it in my eye, and went out in the audience and tried to start picking specks. Well, I'm hitting people with the 2x4 all over the place, and I'm not getting within 8 feet of picking out your speck. This is called judging in hypocrisy. We will not judge ourselves, but we will nitpick everybody else. Not allowed, Jesus says. Or treating others differently than you want to be treated. Is that how you wish to be judged? Of course not. Why are you treating others that way? We're still, by the way, in chapter 7. I'm just kind of rolling through it for you. This is the context of chapter 7. Or welcoming ravenous wolves into the fellowship. Jesus says, hey, you need to judge about who this is. Has this guy got the big teeth and he's going to tear you apart? Or is this actually a brother? A so-called brother who's really a wolf or a brother? Or celebrating evil behavior as good? Or thinking that anyone who mentions God is automatically in Christ? What did Jesus say? Many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. And I'm going to say to them, never knew you. Does that forbid all judging? No. But what it tells us is we need to be exceptionally careful with judging. Firstly, because judging ultimately is always God's responsibility and purview. And secondly, when we judge, we had better judge with the same measure of kindness and grace with which the Lord judges us. You see, we need to have God-instructed judging and godly judging that is both Christ-honoring, church-sanctifying, and gospel-promoting. And folks, to me, that sounds like both a difficult and demanding task. That's why Jesus is saying, don't be quick to judge. But within your family, you need to judge. Within the church, we need to judge. But to judge in a way that we're instructed to judge, a godly way, a Christ-honoring way, a way that reflects the grace of the gospel. And grace is never an excuse for sin, ever. We've had two considerations. Now we get the considered command. And this is a command, ladies and gentlemen. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. My version actually capitalizes that whole phrase, lest we miss it. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves with the hope and with the prayer that they might be restored by this serious, severe action. This is not discipline simply to punish. This is discipline with the hope and the prayer that restoration would result. It's discipline for restoration. It's discipline for church health. It's discipline for the honor of Jesus and for his glory. And so we close this morning, and I know some of you are sitting back saying, boy, this is extreme. This is too extreme. You actually want me to be involved in church discipline? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love them enough to put some pressure on them that they might be restored? Should for some reason they don't seem to want to be restored? Is this too extreme? Would this not change the basic nature of churches? And my answer is, hopefully. Is this license to go on a judging binge? No. Judging is absolutely necessary, but it can never be a self-serving obsession or exercise. I have seen people that have headhunted other people just because they wanted rid of them from the church. They didn't like them. Oh, the Lord shall bring about judgment on that. It can't be self-serving. It can't be self-aggrandizing. I am the executioner. That's my spiritual gift. Who is the accuser of the brethren, folks? Satan. We are not out to simply carve up the church and destroy it. Is the church to be a place of sentimental tolerance or a place of corrective love? Are you uncomfortable? I sure am. This is not easy. But I see the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and even the care and compassion of God. Because better that we should be made uncomfortable for a while and restored than that no one had the love to correct us. Oh, folks. May we not only be hearers of the word, but may we be godly doers of the word.